Take God's Word this morning, open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're looking at hands-on discipleship. You know, there's a lot of people in the in churches and throughout Christendom that have kind of just summarized the Christian life as, well, you get your sins forgiven, and so you know you're going to heaven. And then, of course, you got a Bible, and you got a prayer life, and so through the Bible, you just kind of read it, and you keep gaining all this information so you can outsmart all the agnostics and atheists who bring all these conflicts and challenges. You got to be equipped, right? You got to be ready to speak. Don't let anybody mess you up in your mind. And you got a prayer life because you need to ask God for all those things you're wanting. You know, like Santa Claus, you got to give him your Santa list every day. And that's kind of it. And we fail to realize that God didn't just save class members. He didn't save us just to have us sit in a classroom and be a learner. By the way, that's what disciple means. It means a learner. But I'm telling you, the kind of disciples that Jesus saves and is moving and working is not just someone who learns by listening, but ones who learn by following. That's why Christ taught with his lips as well as his lives. He could have opened up a synagogue of his own. The crowds could have come in. He could have just taught them all this information, and they'd have been smarter and wiser and sharp and intellectual, but he didn't. He walked and he lived, and they learned more by what they saw out of his life than what he taught out of his lips. And so the true disciple is where it moves from just intellectual knowledge, and that knowledge gets put to use. In fact, I would say those who are not using the knowledge that they have aren't near as smart as they think they are. You know, I've run into some experts along the way, experts in ministry, and most of these experts I come along in ministry never done anything. I know that's not proper English, but neither is their work. And they got all these ideas and can critique everything you're doing right or doing wrong, yet they've never lifted a finger to do anything, my friend, and their faith is deficient. My friend, discipleship is hands-on work. It's hands-on ministry. And that's what we find in chapter 9 and 10. Christ has been teaching and preaching and working and healing, and now he is turning to his disciples and he's giving them more accountability to be hands-on in the work that's going on. It's pivotal. Chapter 9 begins that. And so we've been looking through chapter 9. He sent them out to preach in the cities without him and to carry on the work, to heal and so forth. And they've come back. He had them pass out the bread and the fish and fed the multitudes in a miraculous way. And here we come to verse number 18. And it says, "It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say, You're one of the old prophets risen again. He said unto them, But who say you that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Here's why, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." We ask this morning the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts. We've been talking about hands-on discipleship. It consumes chapter 9 and chapter 10, and it's dealing with putting our knowledge to use. Exclusively, I was to name this message in and of itself. I might have titled it Selfie or selfless. We live in a culture today that is selfie consumed. I mean, I don't even like to hear that word. It doesn't even sound like a very mature selfie. We got grown men talking like six-year-old girls these days. Emojis, selfies. I'm wondering, like Paul says, have you got the graduate level? Only go back to kindergarten? And so we live in a selfie age. And there's nothing wrong with taking pictures. And sure, they've been sharing pictures and doing that for years. But there is something kind of sideways and a little bit dramatic when you know the same person is taking pictures of the same person, which is themselves. And, you know, usually you take pictures where you go to a mountain or you go to a beach or you go to a monument and you take a picture. I was here and we want to have this memory. But these aren't about building memories. These are just so everybody can see my new hairdo. And it's selfie after selfie after selfie. I'm just going to say there's nothing entirely wrong with it. I don't want to criticize and be a critical spirit. But I want to say there's something very careful and very a danger to enter into narcissism. Which, by the way, just the, you know, among Greek mythology, narcissism was the one who fell in love with his own image. He stared at it so long, he couldn't move, couldn't do anything else. He just looked at his reflection until he died. And so he had a little bit too much selfie. But from this text, what you find is the contrary to a selfie culture. You find Christ preaching the hard, straightforward a message that is intended to pierce hearts, to be countercultural, counter-self, counter-pride, counter-self-affection. It's to be the counter, the opposite of all of that mentality. It's intended to be that way. I heard a guy say this week, and I thought it was a fantastic statement. He says, some people just want to come to church and feel good every time they come to church. They said, preacher, I love to come to church and leave feeling good. He says, why would I want you to feel like something that you're not? Let that sink in. There's none good, no, not one. My friend, if you feel like leaving like you're feeling good, or you're feeling like something that you're not, it's better to leave feeling favored. It's better to leave feeling like you've got some grace that's been poured on your life, that you've got new mercies every single day, because great is His faithfulness, not yours. And so this is to serve as a counterculture message, to get us right, not with the world, but right with the mind of God. Here for the first time, mind you, Christ has been ministering now for some time, a year and a half, 2 years, and now he begins for the first time to announce his death and resurrection. He's informing them, preparing them for his soon departure, his last turn. From this chapter, he begins to move toward Jerusalem on his last trip. And so he's preparing them for his death. Mark 8, verse 31 says, at this time he began to teach them how the Son of Man must suffer many things and be raised the third day to his glory. So he's preparing them for his departure. More importantly, as he's teaching disciples, he's preparing them in his absence to know how to live their own lives. He's giving them through exemplary example, knowing his life is lived headed toward the cross. He was born to die. He has a mission on this earth. One of the reasons he didn't want them pronouncing who he was is to not interrupt why he came. He didn't come to be self-acclaimed. He didn't come so that they would put him on the throne yet. He came to become a sacrifice for sin. And so he's sharing with them. In fact, you'll find one moment in Mark where he begins to turn. He just tells them how he's going to the cross, and then he begins to walk toward Jerusalem, and they were all amazed that the man just told us he's going to die and he's leading the pack. From this instance, Christ begins, according to Philippians chapter 2, he teaches us how to live. As Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. What mind that was in Christ? Knowing that he is here for the sacrifice, for the purpose that is great, of great cost, of great pain, to fulfill what God's will is for his life. But he did so humbly, he did so obediently, and that is the mindset for every Christian. To not fulfill your self-wants or ambitions, but to find ourselves in the will of God, willing to pay any cost for God to fulfill his purpose in our life. So let me share with these important truths that we learn here as Christ teaches us as disciples yet another lesson, that is to follow the selfless. He teaches us less is more. when we are less self-focused, less self-loved, less self-filled with ambitions and goals, it is that selflessness that Christ is looking to develop in our own life. We begin this passage of Scripture by first noticing the confession of Christ's deity. In verse 18 through 20, there is that great statement we talked about back at, I shared this passage back at homecoming, and so if you want it in full, basically what you have is a mistaken identity and then Christ's manifest identity. He asked his disciples, he's spending some alone time with them, and he asked them things away from the crowds. He says, who does everybody think I am? And so a host of different answers began to come. Well, they've heard you preach, and after what they've seen in the crowds, some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you're one of the old prophets raised from the dead. Some think you're John the Baptist that's come back. And so they're thinking you're all these things. So let me just tell you this. Just because somebody knows the name of Jesus don't mean they know the Jesus of the Bible. I'm telling you, every one of us ought to guard our mind because we say, well, at least they go to church or at least they do. My friend, everybody preaching Jesus ain't preaching the Bible Jesus. Can I suggest this to you? Even Baptist churches don't always preach the Jesus of the Bible. They don't preach the Spirit of the Bible. They don't preach the gospel of the Bible. And so Paul warns and says, listen, in Galatians, if I or anybody else comes and preaches any other spirit, any other gospel, any other Jesus, let that man be accursed. So it's incumbent upon us that we realize there are some mistaken identities to Christ. But then there's the manifest identity when Christ turns to them and says, okay, that's what the world says about me. What do you say about me? And Peter speaks up, as he always did so quickly, and he says, you are the Christ of God. You're the Christ of God. The other Gospels where Mark says you are the Christ. Matthew says you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. What Peter was recognizing is who Christ was. He was God in flesh, the anointed of God. He was the true anointed priest, the true anointed king, the true anointed prophet as God in flesh. You see, when he makes that statement, Matthew records that Jesus responds to that statement, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Can I tell you this? In order to see who Christ really is, my friend, you can't view him with the carnal eye. I mean, when you get your news about Jesus from some kind of crazy history channel, my friend, you're not going to get the true Jesus. No, because they're viewing him from a natural eye as a great teacher, great rabbi, great prophet, you know, started a world religion. My friend, that is not who he is. And it will take the Spirit of God to open your eyes to show you who he is. He's more than a prophet and a priest. He is the God who gave you life. He's the one who hung the stars. He's the one who feeds the birds. He's the one that clothes the fields. He's the one who redeemed you on the cross. He offered divine blood in place of our lostness and sin. And he declares us righteous through his sacrifice. And so the manifest identity is this. See, we have to know who he is. Listen to this statement. We got to know who he is, not who we want him to be. See, sometimes we have a God of our own making. We don't mind having God. We just want to make him up. We don't mind serving Jesus. We just want it to be a Jesus of our own making. One we develop, we kind of put a little recipe together. We say, okay, that's who Jesus is, and that Jesus I'll serve. This Jesus I'm not going to follow. This Jesus I'll follow because he's one of my own making. You got to come to know who Jesus is, not who you want him to be. The second major point in verse 21 through 22 is the clarification of Christ's destiny. Here for the first time he makes clear and puts them on notice when he says to them, as he charged them not to tell any man that truth, saying, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain, and the third day be raised again. He shares with us the rejection and the death. Christ tells them, here's what's going to happen. I know y'all love me, but the world doesn't love me, and the religious leaders don't love me. You know, he pulls these together. When the world, we talk about the world that crucified the Son of God through our rebellion, and yet we talk about the ones who spearheaded that were the religious. Can I tell you, sometimes people, religious people, look at people who are in a godless, wicked culture, and they say, look at them sinners, when in reality, my friend, religion will crucify Christ just as swiftly as worldliness. Religion and worldliness both have the same root issue, pride, I want it my way. Wickedness just does it with lawlessness. Religious people do it on the basis of, I'm not going to follow the God of the Bible, but I'll be religious in my own right. I make up my own religion, just like Cain. Cain came up with his own religion. And so Christ says, these religious are going to reject me, and they're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer in their hands. I'm going to die, Jesus tells them. In fact, he says, he uses that word must. I must suffer many things. That's really the whole point of the entire Word of God, could be wrapped up in the must of Jesus. The must of Jesus. When Jesus came in this world, he came to die. He must die. Why must he die? Because God created man, and man rebelled against God, and God's love for man, his love and his justice must be reconciled. And for God to be both loving and to be both just, there had to be a penalty for sin. There had to be a sacrifice that would take and appease the wrath of God. Christ became that. He must die to fulfill all the promises of God. If God is to be the God he is, he's a God of truth. He cannot lie. He promised in Genesis 3:15, and even before the world began, this plan of redemption for man. Before ever there was a sickness called sin, there was a cure called ransom and redemption. Christ came in the world not with the might so or hope so. Some people say, well, Jesus could have opted out of the cross. No, he could not have opted out of the cross. There's no way he could have opted out of the cross. Why? He's God. He made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he shows up in the flesh. Some people say, well, didn't he tell Peter that he could call 12 legions of angels? He sure did, but read the rest of the verse. He said, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me? But these things must needs be. My friend, when they were saying to Jesus, save yourself and us, that was an impossible prayer. He could not save himself from the cross and save us also. He must come and pay the sin debt for our sins. He must die in our place to deliver us from death, to deliver us from hell. And then he shares with us his resurrection from death. He says, oh, I'm going to suffer, but the third day I'm going to be raised again. Don't ever forget that. That's the not only half the story, it's the most important part of the story. It's that Christ came to die, but he never died thinking for one moment the possibility he would remain dead, that the consequences of sin would forever entangle him. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says the total opposite. In verse number 23 and 24, it says, God through his providence, God through all these things manifest, allowed all these things and brought them to pass, because when he died, it was not possible that death could hold him. Death had held everyone that had come to that point. But when death got a hold of Jesus, it realized Jesus had a hold of death. Amen. Hebrews 2, I love it. It says he defeated death by death. He took the own weapon, instrument of death, and he defeated it by its own poison. And so Jesus never faced the cross just viewing the cross. He was always looking the other side for the joy that was set before him. It was what was to come through the cross. It was his glory on the other side. That's critically important. Why? Because Jesus is going to move from this statement about his own suffering and his own glorification to now call us to suffering as well as to hope in future glorification. And so the clarification of his destiny as must was that he must die and he must be raised again. It moves us to the heart of the text, verse 23 through 27, where Christ, after spending that one half a verse telling us and summarizing his own mission to come and die and suffer as well as to be raised again, verse 23, he begins the cost of his own disciples. The cost of Christ's disciples, verse 23 is connected with verse 22. Verse 22, I must be rejected, be slain, be raised again. And then he says to them, if any man come after me, in other words, if you're following me, guess what you've got to expect as well. If I'm going to suffer, guess what all those who are going to follow me? It's exactly what the apostle says. God has not only called us to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. He says, if you suffer for him, you reign with him. If you deny him, he'll deny you. And so he connects these two. So as we're following a Savior going to a cross for future glory, he says, following me is going to lead you to the same path. So we look at this cost, and he is calling them again to be disciples. He puts this demand upon them to follow me. If you're going to come after me, let him follow me. This is all that is said after this has to do with how we follow him. How do we follow him? We follow him publicly. He describes about confessing him publicly before men or being ashamed before him publicly. So a follower of Christ, Christ did his ministry publicly. To follow him means to follow him publicly, to follow him unashamed of Christ or his words. That's the capsule summary of verse 24 and verse 26. So let me share with you just quickly as we move through verse 23. First of all, I want to talk to you about the summation of the cost. He summarizes the cost of following him with this statement in verse 23, which, by the way, is the most used phrase, repeated phrase of Christ in the Gospels. He says, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Most repeated phrase of Christ in the Gospels. Most repeated phrase is a call upon his people to know what discipleship looks like. Because anybody can say, "I'm a Christian." Those words just come out so easily. But to say those words speaks of being a follower of Christ, and that means something far different. For somebody to say, "Well, I'm a Christian because when I was 6 years old, I went to the altar, I prayed a prayer, and so I'm a Christian," my friend, yes, that will be tested. Because if you are no follower of Christ, you are no Christian. Christians are followers of Christ. They are disciples. And so it's evidenced by what you say. It's one thing as I was thinking about back just a couple weeks, our 4th of July celebration, our founding fathers, they signed the Declaration of Independence. They signed that document. It was so simple just to write down their names, but then they had to give up so much for it. Many of them lost their lives. Many of them lost their fortunes. It's one thing to write a piece of paper and say, "We declare our independence." Then you got to back it up to see if you really mean it. And so the summation of the cost is this way. Watch this. He says in verse 23, "If any man," the next word is "will." By the way, that's an important part of the verse, and it's an important part of God's call on people's lives. Today, you would think so much emphasis of Christ, his calling to men would be based upon emotional. God's calling to your heart. He's calling to your emotions. We think the heart is what we express our emotions with. Not so in the Scripture. The heart has to do with the center of a man. It's who you are. Jesus doesn't appeal to your emotions. He doesn't appeal to how you feel about this matter. He appeals to "if any man will." That's a decision. That's a choice. He's appealing to the person's will. "For if any man will," he says. He says, "will what?" "Will come after me." The word "come after" means to accompany. It means to side with. It means, my friend, you got to make a choice. You got to pick sides. Some people don't like to pick sides. I've seen people, you got these over here and these over here, and in particular areas where there's no gray areas, there's going to be one right and one wrong, and then other just kind of stands in the middle. They don't want to side. But I'm going to tell you what, when it comes to this, you can't opt out. If you refuse Christ, you have aligned yourself with all of his enemies. And so Christ says, "You got to come after me. You got to step to my side. You got to accompany me. You got to side with me. You got to take your position with me." So if you decide, if you will come after me, here's the requirements. You must deny yourself. I told you, it's going to sting. It's going to sting. If any man will come after me, the first requirement is self-denial. It's the first step. This is something you learn on. I hear people say, "Well, I got saved. You know, I just kind of skipped my way into heaven. And, you know, 15 years later, I realized God wanted me to deny myself. He wanted me to repent." My friend, that ain't how it works. You repent coming in the door. You deny yourself coming in the door. And that's so hard. See, that's why it's so easy for people to pray prayers at something else to see people truly converted. And it's not that repentance takes work or that self-denial takes work. It just hurts so bad. It's not requiring your work, it's requiring your repentance. The word "deny" means this, listen to it. It means to disown. It means to abandon interest. It means to utterly deny. Let me tell you where else this word is used. It's used in Matthew 26 when the Bible tells of Peter how he denied the Lord three times. Remember that? He says, he denied him three times. He says, "I don't even know the man." Wow. I don't even know the man. That's what denial looks like. So it's when you utterly abandon, you utterly disown, you utterly deny something. So what Christ says, what we must do is deny self. Why? Because people who don't trust Christ trust self. People who don't want to follow Christ are following themselves. And so the first step to repentance is not just following in and trying to figure out all God wants, you first got to figure out only one boss can rule in your life. Only one king can sit on the throne. And before Christ to rule your life, you must first get off the throne. You're in his seat. I used to love the old bumper stickers that came out in the 70s. It kind of reflected the 60s and 70s mentality and somewhat of their conception of religion. God is my co-pilot. Remember that? God is my co-pilot. My friend, if God's your co-pilot, you're still on your way to hell. All honesty, you're still on your way to hell because God don't take second seat. He does not. He's Lord. God does not come along. You may live in denial and place yourself in that perspective that somehow God's just riding along with you. He don't just ride along. Have you read your Bible? Wherever does God just ride along? They came out with another sticker that said, if God's your co-pilot, change seats. You ever seen that? If God's your co-pilot, you better switch seats. Can I tell you that? And that's still even anemic. That's still not satisfied enough. Because God's not your co-pilot, but I assure you this, you aren't his either. He'll need your help. Just get on your seat, buckle your seatbelt, trust him, rely on him to navigate your life, to carry you wherever he wants to carry you, and enjoy the ride, friend. That's your only role. And so the summation is, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Cross. Oh my gracious Lord, this is the call of Christianity, is to come and deny myself and take up a cross. Jesus is telling, I'm going to deny. I'm going to die. He's going to die by virtue of crucifixion. They're living in a Roman culture where every man, every Jewish man has seen crucifixions in Jerusalem. They know where it is. There's a place of a skull where they take place. They've seen what it looks like when a man is on his death sentence, when all is lost. He has no more hopes. He has no more dreams. He has no more plans. He has a sentence upon his life. Finality has taken place. A cross is placed upon his shoulder, and he must carry that cross knowing the inevitable end is that he will go to his death. Christ says, take up your cross. What does that mean? It's not going to be fun and games all along the way. There's a serious call of finality, and I want you to forsake. You know, when it's amazing, all the things that are important till death is at your doorstep, and then nothing else is important. And so Christ says, I want you to take up your cross. I want you to realize what's most important in your life is not self-preservation, self-righteousness, self-accomplishment. No, I want you to deny all that. I want you to take up your cross and follow me. I've got a cross to bear, Christ says, and you've got a cross to bear as well. And it's called self-denial. It's called a cross. We find many passages that address this. Galatians 5:24, he says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. In other words, when you come to Christ, you are putting to death the affections and the lust, the things you long for, the things you want. People say, I ain't got time to go to mission field. I ain't got time to do visitation. I ain't got time to do all these prayers. Or I ain't got time for church. I don't have to, I got a lot of living to do. Not when you take up the cross. By the way, Luke throws in daily. You take up your cross daily. See, there's a sense of finality. By the way, in Galatians 6, verse 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Do you see Paul's mentality to this world? He said, I've cut it off, I'm banned it, I'm done with it. I've utterly disowned this world, and this world, through Christ, has ultimately disowned me, so it's mutual. I belong to Christ. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So there's a death that takes place, and the death that takes place is my death to self. My death to my own pursuits, my goals, my dreams. It's not about me bringing. As a young Christian, I learned as a first-year Christian that the mentality of so many people is we fill in all our dreams and hopes and desires, and we bring God the page, and we say, God, will you put your signature on this? God, will you bless this? And that's a false view of Christianity. The true view of Christianity is that you bring a blank sheet before God, you put your signature along with his in agreement with God that he's the Lord, and you let God fill in the pages. You let him fill in his plans, his dreams, his goals. And by the way, he dreams bigger. I'm telling you, you ain't going to outplan him. I promise you, live your life, stand at the judgment seat of God, and there your greatest loss, we realize what God could have done with your life had you just untied his hand. And trusted him. That's what he said in the Old Testament. The cross life, the crucified life, is a life that speaks of three things. Number one, it speaks of a life of surrender to God. It speaks of a life of sacrifice for others. That's what Jesus was doing to the cross. He was going not for himself, but for the salvation of others, and it's a testimony of suffering in the world. You're willing to do and pay the price, whatever comes, to make sure you honor God, what's most important in life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Lutheran pastor, who during the days of Hitler was one of the very, very minimal few. Most churches fell right in with Hitler. They fell right in. He made his demands upon the church, and the church saluted Heil Hitler and went on. It's amazing. They knew Jews were being carted. One article I read, I remember a story where they said a church that was by a railroad station, and while they were hauling off the Jews to the death camps, they could hear the cries and the screams coming from the railroad. And he says, all we did was sing louder. I wonder if those days came again where the church would be. Whether your allegiance is to state or whether your allegiance is to Christ. One such man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He took a stand for God, was ultimately arrested. He died in a concentration camp, was hung at the age of 39 years old in Flossenbürg. He was stripped naked and hung, and just days before the Allied forces came and liberated that camp. He wrote a great book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he lays out what this death sentence, this life of the cross looks like. He says it requires several things. He says God has bid every man come to die. That's the call to discipleship, is to come and die. But what does death mean? He says, number one, death to natural relationships. During the Third Reich, many pastors said they would be willing to endure imprisonment or death, but they could not do so because of their families. It is one thing for husband and father to be persecuted. It is quite another to see children suffer a similar fate. Hitler always used a man's family as an inducement for absolute obedience. Bonhoeffer answered that our commitment to Christ should be so all-consuming that all natural affection must come under His authority. Check your faith. Number two, death to success. Bonhoeffer said, success is a veneer that covers only the emptiness of the soul. Number three, death to the flesh. The Christian should have no fear of suffering, for he is already dead to self. Number four, death to the love of money. And number five, physical death for Christ, should a person ever be called to such a place. He calls us to come and die. That's the summation of the cost. What's the cost of discipleship? You die to self, and Christ reigns and lives His life through you. By the way, that's the best context of the Christian life, is not you living your life for Christ. It's us coming to a place where we die to self. Christ lives His life in us. Is that not what Paul says, Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who He lives in me. The summation of the cost. Second thing is the salvation from the cost. Verse 24 says this: for whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So the cost of the cross is always rewarded with the glory of the resurrection. That's what Paul came to pray for. Lord, I want to experience the glory of your resurrection, the power of your resurrection, but it's also to experience this fellowship of sufferings, because everybody wants the third day stone rolled away, angels sitting there with all the gall while all of the soldiers are now fainting and running and hiding, and you see the power and the victory and the glory of God. Everybody wants that moment. But my friend, you don't get resurrection before you get crucifixion. You never experience glory of anything to talk about unless you first experience tragedy. And so here it is. There's the cost of suffering, but it's followed by saving it. When you lose your life, you save it. When you give up what's most precious to you, when you give up what is hardest to give up, which is your own pride and your own self-sufficiency, when you die to self and disown self, you get the greatest glory. As Jesus' death was in view of His own death to be raised on the third day, so the disciples were assured of future glory. That's what He says in verse 26. When I come in my glory, you're going to be glad. You're going to be glad you know me. You're going to be glad you paid the price of repentance and surrender and faith in Christ. See, I remember looking at my little mama sometimes, and she'd get frustrated. She said, I cannot win for losing. Sometimes we feel like that, right? Can't win for losing. But here the text actually tells us that we do win for losing, because it's the only way to win. In fact, when you read Genesis 32 and you see Jacob wrestling with God, he better be glad he didn't win that wrestling match. If he'd won, he'd have lost forever. But because of the fact that all he went from fighting just to clinging, God changed his name. Remember that, Jacob? You're the manipulator, always trying to get your way, always trying to insist, manipulate, to bring to pass what you want. And all of a sudden, he learned to quit fighting and just start clinging. God said, I'm going to change your name. You're Israel. Now you got power with God. How you like that exchange, Jacob? You go from having to live with your back against the wall, making your own way through life, scheming and manipulating. Now you get to trust God that he's got his power. He's got your back. He's got your front. He's got your sides. God is at work in you and for you. Pretty good trade, isn't it? See, the salvation is when you lose your life, you gain it. And this winning for losing is what Jesus is teaching must be the focus of our life. We must be willing to lose, as we talked about in Sunday school, lose in forgiveness, lose in someone taking, someone refusing something that's owed to us. We don't have to have the best. We don't have to be first. It's willing to lose for a greater purpose, and that is to win in the end. I promise you, those in this building who you just have to win every argument, even when you're wrong, you may win the argument, lose your marriage. Can I get an amen? You got to be right. You got to have it your way. Press on. Get it your way. Have it your way like Burger King. But I promise you, that's all you're going to get is Burger King. The summation of the costs, the salvation of the cost. My friend, nobody ever loses following Christ. Nobody. Finally, is the seriousness of the cost. Here's where I want to wrap it up, the seriousness of the cost. Verse 24 through 26, Jesus puts, really, again, he puts some stinging effects on this so that we realize all that's at stake. This is not, it's not just a motivational speech. We'll read these texts. If you've been a Christian for any time, you've read these verses before because he used them on so many occasions, and we use them, and we'll listen to that, we'll think that's for some other person. That's for preachers and missionaries and all them people who really are serious about all this stuff. And I try to take it with a grain of salt. I don't want to become a fanatic. Some of you are becoming scared of becoming a fanatic, and the sad thing is you're going to miss glory. Because I want to tell you what, he who is fanatical about us, that he gave his own life on the cross, he knows what he's got invested in us. He shares with us the seriousness of it. He says that a man saves his life by losing it. Question is, if a man tries to save his life and ends up losing it by trying to save himself, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it speak to that a person tries to save themselves? And they are promised, if you try to save yourself, you will lose. What does that mean? I think it means four things at least that I've written down. One, people try to save themselves by reason. There's a whole lot of folks that are going to be lost and never see glory because they are hindered and hampered by their own insistence on reason. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel to the world is foolishness. See, when you talk about the Creator becoming His own creation, to die for His own creation, rising in the third day to ransom souls who will quit trying to do for God and just surrender to God and die to self and lose to win, that's not reasonable. It's not rational. No, you win to win. You don't lose to win. It's not rational. And so those who try to save themselves by reason, I need every I dotted, I need every T crossed, I need to understand every aspect of who God is. My friend, if you could understand everything about God, you'd be Him. And you ain't Him. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word, not you knowing everything under the sun. And so those many times are tripped and try to save themselves by their own reasoning, and their own reasoning becomes the greatest hindrance to faith. And that's not to say faith is not based upon a lack of reason. Faith is based upon the best reason. The best reason is this: God's God, I'm not. God cannot lie, I can. He's reliable, I'm not. He's faithful, I'm everything but faithful. He's righteous, I'm completely, utterly depraved. And so I've trusted me and it's ruined my life. So now I'm going to trust the one who made me. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? I'm going to trust the one who cannot lie. I'm going to trust the one who not only said he loved me, he gave his life on the cross to buy me back. That man, that God, that Savior can be trusted. That's reasonable. Some men save themselves by their own righteousness. It's about me fixing myself. It's cleaning my life up and being presentable. And my friend, listen, I hate to burst you, because, you know, good people are hard to find. It's hard to find some good people. And I speak in the general sense, just people who are moral, kind to their neighbors, you know, not worrying about having to hold on to your wallet every time they're around. Those kind of people. But can I tell you this? Before God, that may work with people and in community, but before God, he says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Cain brought all the beautiful fruits. Abel had a bloody mess of ash and blood in sacrifice. And Cain stands there thinking, he's going to like mine better. He's going to like mine better. And God rejected it. My friend, he will never accept your religion. It's mortifying. In fact, Christ describes the greatest hell are those who've received much. They have more to be required of. And so those who've understood the truth and yet made it about their own righteousness have more accountability than the great hell raisers of the world. Righteousness, your own righteousness, can try to save yourself and lose it. Religion itself, my friend, is deadly. Religion is about us getting to God and making God save us and making God what we're doing for him. And that's why on the judgment day, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, that he speaks to those and they say, Lord, have we not done many things in your name? Have we not done this and done that? Religion. We've done a lot of good in the world. Lord, we've done a lot of good things. And Jesus, you missed the main thing. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You bring God your works, my friend, you're bringing them with stained hands. You try to prepare God some great meal and you prepared them with dung-filled hands, and God will never accept that. And finally, our riches. Riches. Acts chapter 8, I like what the apostle, y'all think sometimes I'm straightforward. The apostle told the man in Acts 8:20, he says, your money perish with you. Come to offer some money to the church. Boy, who wouldn't do backflips? They wanting to give some money. The minister said, your money perish with you. To think that you could buy the Holy Spirit. Think that you could buy or satisfy or protect or secure your own self through your money, through your gains. Jesus answers that in verse 25 with a simple statement. What shall a man be advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What does it profit? Mark adds, what does he gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, loses himself? What does it profit you to have more than everybody? To have your accounts all in order, man, to finally feel sufficient and feel satisfied and feel at rest, because you're gaining and you're getting and you're having and you're earning and you're building and you're amassing all this. He said, what does that advantage you if you could get it all? If you had it all. I mean, there was no limits to your wealth. I mean, imagine these who are the most wealthy in the world. Have they stopped? I mean, do they ever say, oh, you know what, I've got enough. You give the rest of this, you know, to somebody else. No, it's never enough. What would happen if you gained the whole world, but you lose your own soul? You sacrificed everything like Jacob or like Esau. You sacrificed all the eternal for one bowl of soup. That's what it's going to look like in eternity, my friend. You sacrifice, you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul. What did it matter? This world is decaying. This world is ripe for judgment. This world is constantly going down. It will be in flames one day. You're going to live your whole life for what you can get in this broken down, rusting, moth-eaten world that will ultimately destroy. So they gain the whole world. And he boils it down. He says, all for nothing. Live a whole life. My dad was the same way. He pursued everything. He grew up struggling, finances and so forth. Lived his whole life gaining all his wealth. Had everything he wanted, but in his last months of life said, I've wasted my whole life. It's all literally for nothing. Verse 26, listen, here's where we're going to close. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. He brings it down to an ultimate consummation that all this is going to be judged. A life that saves itself. Someone who is you're going to do it your way. You don't want to do any of this repenting. You don't want to do any of this self-denial. You don't want to do any of this taking up any cross. You don't want to follow Christ that way. That's not the Jesus you want to sign up for. And so you're going to figure out another way to have a Jesus of your own, a Bible of your own, a Spirit of your own, a gospel. And so you're going to make it your own, but it's going to be all for nothing. Jesus, there's coming a day of account. And the day of account is going to summarize our lives this way. Watch this. For those who are ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of you when it matters most in the future glory. Now notice that. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, ashamed of me, ashamed to be known with Christ, ashamed to be known as a follower of Christ. You know, some people, again, they say, well, I can be a Christian without having to be a fanatic. Really? Show me that in the Bible. To me, that would be, yeah, I like, it's kind of like I share sometimes with people, I say, that'd be like me asking my wife, say, yeah, I want to marry you, I just don't want to tell nobody. Can we do that? Just be married, just don't tell nobody. Now, she wouldn't buy that. I promise you, a holy God never put up with that. And she says, listen, I don't want you to be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me. 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 The one who was stripped naked, completely bare. He became naked for me and you. Not ashamed to call us brethren. That's why he went to the cross. They spit in his face. You ever had somebody spit in your face? Nothing sometimes that gets more aroused, somebody spit in your face. I mean, it's on. They spit in his face. He took it for you. Nailed him to a cross, beat him, blood spilled from his body. He hung between heaven and earth for 6 hours, going through literal hell under the wrath of Almighty God, unashamed for who he was doing it for. Because in his heart and his mind and his will and his purpose, he was doing it to save sinners. Can one who so publicly, he didn't do it in a corner, Paul says, he did it openly. Could the one who does this openly for us, who hungs bare, naked, bruised, bloody like no other man ever, with spit running, steel running down his beard, mingled with his own blood, could this one who hung publicly for us, unashamed of his love and redemption for us, and we be ashamed of him? And of my words. It's important to note that statement because Jesus attaches his relationship with us with our relationship with his words. Because some people, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but I just don't talk about the Bible. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, I just don't want to, you know, get all into, you know, doctrine and all those type of things. Jesus says it has to do with you being ashamed of me and my words. See, the Old Testament God says, I exalt my word above my name. Jesus is the Word of God. Me and my words means, is there some radical statements the Bible teaches, isn't it? I mean some radical stuff. We talked about this morning. This thing of forgiving people that have done and committed great atrocities towards you. That's radical, preacher. I can't go tell people that because you're ashamed of them. You think you're smarter. You got Dr. Phil, he's told you something better than Jesus. That creation stuff. Man, we got all these scientists tell us eons of time, 500 billion years, and all these things took place, and all these missing links that are still missing. That stuff, God just spoke it in 6 days, created everything. 6 days, he created everything. That's too radical, preacher. I can't tell them. I'll be the laughing stock. Evolution is the mainstream, preacher. If I say anything but evolution, if I tell them that's a lie, it's a theory, there's no proof to it, that the Bible teaches this is God's truth. And by the way, if you go to the lab, the only thing that's proved out is not evolution. The lab proves out Genesis. You talk about science. What about observable science? Everything else is theory. People who trust all that, my friend, what you're just saying is you trust a different Bible and you trust different preachers. You trust a man in a lab. People put their whole faith in what some guy tells them from a lab. who's paid billion, who's fed billions of dollars, taxpayer dollars, to tell you what they want to hear. My friend, I ain't ashamed of it. I'm a Bible believer. God Almighty created this world in 6 days, and you wonder what took him so how he could have done it in such a short time. I always wonder what took him so long, my friend. Any 6 days? What about the culture? Well, preacher, I don't like to talk about abortion. That's such an unpopular topic. I don't like to tell people about adultery and how adultery is wrong and drunkenness is wrong and homosexuality is a perversion against God's plan. It's sin before God. It's an ugly perversion. And God wants to deliver the souls and the hearts of people in that condition as in all sinful conditions. Lying's wrong. Cheating's wrong. Oh, preacher, we can't talk about all that. You're ashamed of His words. What about all that eternal stuff? Heaven, angels, demons, hell. Really, preacher? I'm supposed to talk about hell? You can do what you want to. I'm not ashamed to tell you, my friend, out of love for you. There's a God in heaven who steps out of eternity and says there's a judgment day. There's a payday for every play day. And there's a hell to be shunned. That's why I spilt the blood of my son. I didn't spill my son's blood just to deliver you from annihilation. I spilled the blood of my son so that I might deliver you from hell. Hell's a real place. You better talk about it. People you love, you better share with them the reality of it. Don't be ashamed of it. The cross, really? The wrath of God poured out. This is how I'm supposed to be saved. This is how men are forgiven. God's Son on the cross, blood. I'm telling you, it may not make sense. It may not be reasonable, but it's true. And you share it. And when you share it, what happens with Peter happens with us. And it's not revealed by flesh and blood. You're not persuading them through a preacher's message or through a Christian witness. The Holy Spirit of God, the Father Himself, persuades men these things are true. But never be ashamed. So when Jesus talks about being ashamed of me and my words, what He's dealing with is a public recourse. Dealing with the public recourse of a public life and a public testimony that identifies with Jesus and what He has said. It's a determination. I'm no longer going to be ashamed. I want to be bold and public to let everybody know who I am. By the way, Jesus adds to that statement in Mark 8, verse 38, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful world, it's almost as if He's saying, you're ashamed to talk about me and identify with me in my words, and the people you're trying to please is this sinful world? That's who you're siding with? You're siding with this crowd? This godless generation? This adulterous? That's who you're picking over me? You'd rather please them than me? You'd rather identify with them and offend me than identify with me and offend them? Can I tell you this? We all live and we all die for one crowd or the other. We all live and we will all die for one crowd or the other, this world or the living Christ. And we must pick sides. We must pick carefully because He says, when I come, if you've been ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. You know, it used to be the common practice in the church of old to every Sunday read from the Scriptures as well as to open another book called the Fox's Book of Martyrs and read from it about those who in the first centuries died to make the gospel promoted throughout the world. And there's an old song that we used to sing years ago. I hadn't heard it in a long time. We used to sing it in the first church I was in. It used to say, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. God sent this message to His people to train them. Don't look for this world to satisfy you. Be selfless. Less, because less is always more in God's calculations. And you know, we hear a message like this on selflessness. And I want to tell you what, when you read these texts, I'm telling you what, it's darts to the heart. It carves away fleshness. It challenges all of us. It really leaves us helpless saying, oh God, all this you're looking for me, and God, I'm so deficient in this. Lord, all you're asking is for a man to die, and I can't do that right. Never forget Deion Sanders. Before he made a profession of faith, he tried to kill himself. He says, I was messing up everything in my life. He says, I tried to kill myself, found I can't even do that right. God's calling self-denial. He's calling for crucifixion, a man to carry him across to come and die, and yet we have a hard time doing that right. But by the way, the form of death, I think it's interesting, the form of death Jesus called to epitomize our self-denial is crucifixion. As a young Christian, I really struggle with this because you're always trying to find that self-denial. And I'll never forget an old pastor of mine. He shared about crucifixion in a vivid way. And his last point was this. No man can crucify himself. It's impossible. Any other form of death, you can probably pull it off. Crucifying yourself, you can't do it. You might get your feet nailed. You might get one hand. So you still got another arm. It's literally impossible to crucify yourself. By the way, that's why we, in repentance, turn from self to Christ. We come to Christ not to bring Him another form of religion. We come to bring Christ our helplessness, our hopelessness, our sinfulness, our messed up minds and ways. And we say to Christ, as the old hymnist, nothing in my hand I bring, Lord, simply to your cross I cling. I want to be a dead man, God. I want to be dead to my pride, dead to my lust, dead to myself, to my ambitions, to my insecurity. Lord, I want to be dead to that. And God, even in that, I need your power. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. My friend, that's what makes it the opposite of salvation. Opposite of religion. Religion is what you do for God. Salvation is when we come to our place and we realize, I can't do anything for myself, even crucify myself. God, save me. Let's bow for prayer today.